So we're not even halfway through the year, but let me give you just a little recitation of what's happened so far in 2020. Wildfires in Australia thought that it was going to just wipe out the majority of the ecosystem on one of the world's continents. Then in early January, General Soleimani of Iran was taken out by a United States drone strike, which they thought was going to catapult the entire world into war. We had an impeachment trial in Washington, D.C., which many people thought would leave one of the two most prominent countries in the world without a leader. An NBA legend who had made a worldwide impact on the professional sport of basketball died in a helicopter crash. And then, because of COVID-19, everyone thought that large portions of the world would be infected with this disease that at that point we knew virtually nothing about. So that's the first 5 months of the year. And it's a really good time for us to contemplate Scripture, especially the Scripture that we're going to examine this morning. Psalm 46, verse 10. Psalm 46, verse 10. In times like this, Psalm 46, verse 10 is one of these passages that lots of people kind of fall back to. It kind of becomes a rock, a post that we can hold on to. Be still and know that I am God. Now, ironically, most scholars believe because of where Psalm 46 sits along with Psalm 47 and along with Psalm 48, that all of them are put together, written by the sons of Korah. They think that this psalm, along with these other couple, were probably written around the time that King Hezekiah was dealing with the Assyrian intrusion into Judea. You know, that's your Isaiah 36 and 37. That's your 2 Kings chapters 18 and 19. So while Hezekiah was dealing with, I mean, again, a very serious worldwide geopolitical issue, as it turns out, it kind of fits quite well in our time too. So when we think about be still and know that I am God, what can we learn? What can we glean from it? If scholars are correct and this is written at this time period, then now we're dealing with the time period. And the remarkable part is, it seems like everything that comes along, we think, well, surely it can't get any worse. And then it actually does. So what can I learn? How can I be comforted in all of this? Be still and know that I am God is comprised of three phrases. We're going to pull each one of them apart. So as you're thinking about it, and as you've got your Bibles open, I want you to, first of all, if you would, just please turn with me to Romans chapter 11. To Romans chapter 11. Now we're going to come back to Romans chapter 11 in just a moment, but I need to make some applications first of all. Be still. Be still. Now, what be still means in the original language is just simply the calmness of mind and the calmness of heart and the slowing down of activities so that people can consider God. And one of the benefits, a side benefit, it would be hard to look back on what we've actually still been going through and say that there's good to come from it. But in trying to be positive, looking back on the pandemic and what it's done, it has at least made everyone slow down. When you think about what your life was 3 months ago, It was probably just hustle and bustle. It was running everywhere. It was getting ready for this season to start. It was getting ready for this event in the school year to take place. It was getting ready for this particular area of your work to really fire up. That's what everyone was doing. And there's just lots of moments, guys, when we just need to be still. We need to turn off our phone. We need to stop listening to and fixating on the news. We need to stop groaning and complaining. We just need to listen. Because life for us gets so quick and it gets so heavy that it just drowns out God. Now, we could have lesson after lesson. In fact, we've done that, and that is very appropriate to do. We could have lesson after lesson about particular temptations that we all face and that we need to stand against. But one temptation that we ought to never forget is just the gradual wearing down of our spirituality. Because that can draw us away from God. That can drift us away from God just as effectively as me going out and doing something, some event that's going to make me fall away from the Lord. And I've got to be careful of that. So how do I counteract it? I be still. One of the best parts that have come out of this is just simply the fact that we've gotten the chance to slow down a little bit. And in slowing down a little bit, we can grow closer to God. Now, I know that you can sit in your car again in the hustle and the bustle and going from here to there. I know that you can pray in your car. I know that you can think about singing a song. You can think about a hymn that's meaningful to you at any moment of the day. I know that. And I'm actually not even up here to try to tell you that's not the case, because I know that it is. But those deep, meditative, contemplative moments are really, really difficult when life just seems completely crammed full. And that's more what I'm talking about. Someone described it one time as kind of drive-by Bible study. Now, we could do a quick study of 20 or 30 minutes getting our lesson before we show up on Wednesday night, and we'll have some reasonable semblance of what the teacher's going to talk about. But I kind of like the concept of the drive-by Bible study. That sticks with me. We can do it, but what do we really need? What do we really benefit from? Those more contemplative times. Now, I've asked you to turn to Romans chapter 11, because what I want to do just real quickly in three places is just kind of back up this idea of the more deeper meditative thought. Romans chapter 11, and let's look in verse 22, just three examples in Scripture of it. Therefore, consider. Now, the word consider is going to be that leads us in the direction of this deep contemplation. Consider the goodness and the severity of God. On those who fell, severity, but towards you, goodness. If you continue in His goodness, otherwise also, you'll be cut off. So, in this environment right here, more than just a surface reading of the text, I need to consider. I need to think about the goodness of God. And I'll bring this up in just a few minutes. I need to think about His severity, because I need to consider, you know what? God has given me a lot. Again, more on that in a minute. But I need to also consider that I've got a God in heaven who's looking down on me, wanting me to do what's right. And what does that do? That helps me to build my spirituality. I mean, it's no wonder that we get so worn down. So what can I do to kind of build that up? I can consider the goodness of God. I can consider the severity of God. Let's move on. Let's look in Philippians chapter 4, verse 8. Let's look in Philippians chapter 4 and verse 8. So Philippians 4 verse 8, here's another great one. Finally, brethren, whatever things are true, whatever things are noble, whatever things are just, whatever things are pure, whatever things are lovely, whatever things are of good report, if there be is any virtue, if there's anything praiseworthy, meditate on these things. Now the King James Version actually brings out the English word meditate on them. So I've got this list of all these, just tremendous characteristics here. What is true, noble, just, pure, lovely, and of good report. That deserves my very, very careful thought. That deserves my very, very careful thought. I didn't bring up in the introduction intentionally the most recent event, at least in American society, but as I mentioned last Sunday, has now grown to actually affect a lot of the cities in the world, is now the idea of all of the racial tension that's in America. And it seems to go along for a while, and then it spikes up again, and we get we get a pretty good feeling. It's not good, but we get a pretty good feeling of the way that people feel about each other. And why I say it's a pretty good feeling, it's a good measure. The problem is the measure ends up not being so great. People don't feel toward each other very well. Now, why do you think that there's lots of people in American society who feel that way? I want to suggest to you, it's because, look down in chapter 4, verse 8. It's because they're not filling their heart with what is true and noble and just and pure and lovely and of good report. They don't meditate on the principles, so therefore they don't become a part of their lives. So therefore they think and they act toward people in very unrighteous, ungodly ways. So what does it take for me to become a better person than that? It takes consideration. It takes contemplation. Let's look one more place, 1 Timothy 4, verse 15. 1 Timothy 4, verse 15. This one is one that always, in a certain way, speaks to me. It's going to speak to every man who's ever had to stand up and teach a Bible class, or stand up and do a Wednesday night invitation, or stand up and get and fill in when I'm gone or sick or something like that. 1 Timothy 4, verse 15, meditate on these things. Give yourselves entirely to them, that your progress may be evident to all. Meditate. The work of preaching specifically, actually standing up and talking, is largely a work that's done in a preacher's head. That may sound silly. I hope it doesn't. But the idea of putting together a lesson is more than just sitting in front of the white screen every Monday morning, or pulling out, if you're a little more old school, pulling out the fresh sheet of legal pad ready to write down some verses. It's a lot more than that. It's hours and hours every week of some kind of contemplative thought to understand, how do I put all of the pieces together in an effective way? How do you make this memorable? How do you make this something that's going to call people to some kind of action within their heart? So where does that all begin? That begins by a man meditating on these things. So here's the theme in Romans 11, or in 1 Timothy chapter 4, in Philippians chapter 4, the way that we get better is to be still. That's how we start getting closer to God. But then there's a second part. We be still, and we know. And we know. In the context of the psalm, because we always want to revolve around the context of the psalm, but then we can open it up just a little bit. In the context of the psalm, for all of these people, again, who are seeing this incredible, like I said, geopolitical event that's coming to bear down on them, they need to remember God. They need to remember His past acts. They need to remember His promises. And what will that do? That's going to give them an assurance. So, when you think about everything along the Israelites, Hosea chapter 4, verse 6 said that, "My people are destroyed for a lack of knowledge." My people are destroyed for a lack of knowledge. So now you've got a question. I mean, a very important question. Were they destroyed for a lack of knowledge because they didn't have the knowledge? Because if you destroy someone for something that they don't have, that's kind of unfair. Second Chronicles, the last chapter in the book, almost the very last verse of the book. Second Chronicles, let's look in verse 36. In Second Chronicles chapter 36, all the way at the end, Second Chronicles chapter 36, the writer, I think it was Ezra, is detailing when the people in Judea go into captivity. Now, this isn't that long after the time of Hezekiah. So from the time that Hezekiah was king to the time that they went into, completely, totally went into captivity, you're looking at somewhere around 120 years. So it's not an incredibly long time. So in 2 Chronicles 36, now look in 16. "But they mocked the messengers of God, despised his words, scoffed at his prophets, until the wrath of the Lord arose against his people, till there was no remedy." Here was God trying to communicate to them that he was God and what he was willing to do for them. How he'd be willing to forgive them if they would just repent. But look at what they did. They mocked, they despised, and they scoffed. That's nothing new. I mean, Jesus, when he sent out his disciples in Matthew chapter 10 or in Luke chapter 10, he told them that you're going to go into places, if they don't listen to you, remember that really graphic image he told them? You're going to wipe the dust off your feet. They just won't listen. In Acts chapter 22, I've got Acts chapter 22 up in front of you just to show you. I mean, when you look in 2 Chronicles, you're looking at something that was 2,700 years ago. So Acts chapter 22 and looking in verse 18, which gets us not that far in time from the end of the New Testament era. So taking a little bit of a sampling of this, Acts chapter 22, verse 16, "And saw him," that's Jesus, "saying to me, 'Make haste and get out of Jerusalem quickly. They will not receive your testimony concerning me.'" So I can go way, way back in biblical history, and I can discover people didn't want to know about God. I can go almost to the end of biblical history and find out there were still people who didn't want to know about God. So the real critical question is, what am I going to do? We know in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 16 and 17, that the Word of God is inspired. We know from 2 Timothy chapter 4, I mean, just as 2 Timothy 3, 16 and 17 ends that chapter, as you go over into chapter 4, the Word of God's inspired. That's great. Now what do I do with it? In chapter 4, verses 1 and 2, you preach it in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, and exhort. So what does that do? In Romans chapter 10, verse 17, we know that when people receive it, it will help their faith to grow. If you think about James chapter 1, he talks about the word becoming implanted in the heart. Then you become a doer and not just a hearer only. I know that there's a God. So putting those two pieces together, I be still and I know that there's a God. Then what do I learn about God that then helps me? It helps me in my life with all of the problems that I go through, but then it also comforts my heart when I think about everything that our nation and our world goes through. What can I learn? Well, as it turns out, there's a lot of wonderful lessons to learn. First of all, I can learn that God has all authority. Let's go to Genesis chapter 18. Let's go to Genesis chapter 18, early in the Scriptures. Genesis chapter 18 and verse 25. In Genesis chapter 18, verse 25, it says this, "Far be it from you to do such a thing as this." This is Abraham speaking. "To slay the righteous with the wicked." He's talking to God about Sodom and Gomorrah. "Lord, you wouldn't do this. So that the righteous should be as the wicked. Far be it from you. Shall not the judge of all of the earth do right?" So first of all, I learned that he is judge of all the earth. But secondly, I learned that he's going to do right. Now what should impress all of us is that he is indeed the judge of all the earth. So when I look in Revelation chapter 20, which again does indeed close out all of the New Testament revelation. So when I look in Revelation chapter 20 and I'm looking in the 12th verse, "I saw the dead, small and great, standing before" who? Standing before God. "And books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life, and the dead were judged according to their works by the things which were written in the books." I learned that God is judge. I learned that God is going to judge all of mankind, but I also learn that he's going to do right. You know, again, if you think about it, it kind of takes me back to Romans chapter 11, verse 22. I learned that God is good, and I learned that God is severe for people who are willing to listen and do, take it in, change themselves. The goodness of God for people who continue to reject, that's the severity of God. How do I learn that? How do I really apply it? It's in those moments where I'm willing to be still. Secondly, I come across the fact that he is indeed powerful. In Genesis chapter 17 and verse 1, for the first time an expression is used that's used 30 times in the Old Testament, the Almighty God. The Almighty God. Abraham is told, "Walk before me and be perfect." Well, who says? The Almighty God. Now, the Almighty God, when those two words are put together, the Almighty God signifies a power to God. Not just God, he's Almighty God. He's a powerful God. He's a God that can overtake anything, including the army of the Assyrians who are waiting outside of Jerusalem to overtake it. God can defeat all of that because he's all powerful. I also learned something very important, and that is God's in control. Let's look in Daniel chapter 4, because actually this is brought up a good deal. So I want you to see this really in Scripture. Daniel chapter 4. Looking in Daniel chapter 4, here was in Daniel chapter 4. Daniel chapter 4 is a very, very unique chapter. We're looking at a pagan monarch. And this pagan monarch is coming into contact with, this is why I put these two together, this pagan king is coming into contact with the Almighty God. And what's his reaction? Now this is his reaction. An uninspired individual is saying this in verse 25. Daniel is recording this in verse 25 of this uninspired man's reaction. "They shall drive you from men. Your dwelling shall be with the beast of the field, and they shall make you eat grass like oxen. They shall wet you with the dew of heaven, and seven times shall pass over you, till you know that the Most High rules in the kingdom of men and gives it to whomever he chooses." And as the rest of the chapter plays out, that's exactly what Nebuchadnezzar came to know. Nebuchadnezzar had this judgment fall on him, if you look at the beginning of chapter 4, because he was full of pride. He looked out at everything that he had built, primarily Babylon, which was just a fantastic ancient city. And he came to the conclusion, look at everything that I've done. So here comes Daniel with the message, you're going to be humbled. You're able to be humbled because God's the one in control. Now, I told you we'd look elsewhere. Let's also look in Isaiah chapter 40. So back up just a bit to Isaiah chapter 40. Isaiah chapter 40 and verses 22 and 23. Isaiah chapter 40 is, of course, the famous verse. You look down in the 31st verse, that last verse talks about mounting up with wings like eagles. So look in 22 and 23. Speaking about God, it is He who sits above the circle of the earth, and its inhabitants are like grasshoppers, who stretches out the heavens like a curtain and spreads them out like a tent to dwell in. That's power. 23. He brings the princes to nothing. He makes the judges of the earth useless. What does that show me? It shows me He's in control. So whether we're looking at a natural disaster like a wildfire, and I mean, brethren, we're going to have them in just, I don't know, a month or two's time. They'll probably be out west. Here comes a hurricane. I'll admit, I haven't paid much attention to that yet, but it looks like New Orleans is at least at the moment in the past. I don't know what it's going to do. We've got this that we're dealing with. I don't know what the end of that's going to be. We've got all of the politics of an election year and what the future's going to be for the United States. I don't know what that's going to be. I don't know what our relationship to our enemy, what that's... I don't know any of that. But I know something. I know that God's in control. I learned that by being still and being willing to let the Word of God speak to me and comfort me in my heart. Jeremiah chapter 27, verse 5. Look at how much these prophets emphasize this. Jeremiah chapter 27 in the 5th verse. Jeremiah 27 in the 5th verse. A lot about the future. Well, really, most of the future none of us know. But we know that it's in the hand of God. Jeremiah 27 verse 5. I have made the earth and the man and the beast that are on the ground by my great power and by my outstretched arm, and have given it to whom it seemed proper to me. I have all power. I have all control. Now that sounds like that we're in the clutches of a totalitarian dictatorship and we're in trouble. But we know that's not the case. Because following up the fact, of course, that God has all power and that He has all control, we do know that He's gracious. And there are so many... In trying to figure out just how to narrow down examples of all of this, I picked one, Romans chapter 11. In Romans chapter 11 in the 5th verse... In Romans chapter 11 in the 5th verse, and by us going to Romans chapter 11 and the 5th verse, I've got to ignore, for the sake of time, all of the Old Testament examples of the graciousness of God. But in Romans chapter 11 in the 5th verse, even so then, at this present time, there is a remnant according to the election of grace. So Romans 9, 10, and 11 discuss how the gospel of Christ was presented to the Jews. Of course, the Jews rejected it. Acts 22, verse 18, we read that a little bit earlier. Jesus told Paul, look, Paul, you need to get out of Jerusalem because they're not going to let... The Jews rejected it. So what God did was God gave the Gentiles the opportunity to hear. It was very colorful in Romans chapter 11, he talks about a tree and the natural branches were removed. That was the Jews. And then we had branches that were grafted in. That was the Gentiles. So there would be this remnant according to grace. And that remnant according to grace, I mean, essentially ends up being everyone in Christ Jesus. So I go on to passages like 1 John chapter 4. In 1 John chapter 4. And 1 John chapter 4 are a little more, I'll say, explicit as to what I get from the grace of God. Because that's what's most important. What do I get from the grace of God? First John chapter 4, verse 9. In this, the love of God was manifested toward us, that God has sent His only begotten Son into the world that we might live through Him. And then while we're here, look down in chapter 5, verse 11, because that last phrase we get that kind of illuminated a little bit. Chapter 5, verse 11. This is the testimony that God has given us eternal life, and this life is in His Son. He gives us, because He is gracious, He gives us what we don't deserve. And you'll remember a way just to quickly talk about that. You'll remember in Matthew chapter 7, Jesus is talking about praying to God and how when we pray to God, if we ask and we seek and we knock, God will give it to us. He uses that very memorable way to illustrate in Matthew chapter 7. You know, you ask of your father for bread, He's not going to give you a stone. You ask of Him a fish, He's not going to give you a snake. So if that's the case with your earthly father, then certainly your heavenly Father is going to give you everything that's good. So yes, He's powerful, and yes, He's in control, but we have to remember that is backed up by the fact that He is indeed gracious. We'll see, and we'll give that just a little bit more effort in just a second. But He's also my helper. Now here's where we can go back into the Old Testament and see this put in so many wonderful ways. So let's do that. Psalm chapter 18, verse 2. Psalm chapter 18, verse 2. In Psalm chapter 18, verse 2, there is put for us, in illustrating what God is, psalmists are great about this. The Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer, my God, my strength in whom I will trust, my shield and the horn of my salvation, my stronghold. Now that's a lot to chew on. Psalm chapter 39, verse 7, though. Psalm chapter 39 and verse 7, in very, very troubled, turbulent times, what is it good for us to know? Psalm 39, verse 7, and now, Lord, what do I wait for? My hope is in You. What do we tell our children who are reasonably distressed and anxious about everything that's going on? We tell them, my hope is in You. God's my rock. God's my fortress. God's my help. God's my hope. That's what we tell them. Because that's the truth. And as we be still and we know God, we learn what God's willing to do for us. Psalm 46, I can't leave this one off. Psalm 46, the very text that we're studying from, except this time we're going to go to verse 1. Psalm 46, verse 1, God is our refuge and our strength. Look at this, a very present help in trouble. Trouble. 5 solid months of trouble. Therefore we will not fear, even though the earth be removed. It burns down, we go to war, we get sick, we have politics that go crazy. Even though the earth be removed, and though the mountains be carried into the midst of the sea, the waters roar and they be troubled, the mountains shake with all of its swelling, what do I know? I fall back to verse 1, God is my refuge and God is my strength. And then Psalm chapter 23, of course, what is the Lord? He's my shepherd. I do learn about the power of God, but I'm able to balance it. And as I balance it with Him being gracious and with Him being my helper, I then finally connect the idea of grace along with now something that's so specifically important for all of us. He is our Savior. In 1 Timothy chapter 2, in 1 Timothy chapter 2, and again, just kind of jumping over this, but then I will at least relate it to you. In Exodus chapter 14, verse 13, that's when the children of Israel leave Egypt and they cross over the Red Sea. It is then spoken that God was their deliverer. Now, He delivered them physically. The reason I bring up God helping them pass over the Red Sea is that pretty much that marks the beginning. God's relationship with Israel physically delivering them from harm. And it just happens over and over and over again. Now, yes, 2 Chronicles chapter 36, he sent them into captivity, but he did that because they wouldn't listen. But prior to that was hundreds and hundreds of years, if you will, of data. And that data willingly says that as long as those people were faithful, God was willing to help them physically all the way through. God cared for them. He was their helper, and He was powerful enough to bring it all to pass. And if Psalm 46 is about Hezekiah coming up against Jerusalem, all of the people of Jerusalem learned that lesson then, because the angel of the Lord came down and killed 185,000 of the Assyrian army. They learned that lesson. But more importantly for us, 1 Timothy chapter 2, He's our spiritual Savior. Now, when you normally would ask, who is your Savior? We'd all answer Jesus Christ. It is kind of remarkable, though, how many times in the New Testament, and I didn't even spend a lot of time looking this up, but I found at least five instances just in 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus, where it says exactly what 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 3 says, this is good and acceptable in the sight of God, our Savior. Now, yes, is my Savior Jesus Christ? Yes, of course He is. But don't lose sight of the fact that along with Christ being my Savior, there is also, multiple times in the New Testament, indicating the fact that God is my Savior too. So be still and know that I am God. But what do I know about God? I know that He's got authority. I know that He's powerful, that He's in control, that He's gracious, that He's my helper, and that He's my Savior. And taking all of that in, that allows my heart to be comforted. And that allows me to face whatever's going to happen. It's only June. What's September going to be like? Is it going to be smoother? Is it going to be rougher? I don't know. But I know what you can tell yourself, and I know what you can tell your children, and I know what you can tell your grandchildren. God's got all of this. And everything is in His hand. And everything, as long as we do His will and we put our trust in Him, everything's going to turn out just fine. We've got a time to make, again, that action yours this morning, because we've got a time to fixate. I told you, don't fixate on the news. I actually think that's pretty good advice just about any time. Here's what you can fixate on: how good God's been to you and how He's willing to save you through Jesus Christ. Because He's willing to save you through Jesus Christ by you coming in contact with His blood. You come in contact with His blood through your repentance of sins, through your willingness to stand up and admit your allegiance to Him, your confession of Him, and then your allowance for us to baptize you into water and wash away your sins. You also show your allegiance to Him by being faithful, by doing the kind of walk that you need to walk. And again, part of that walk, just one more time, part of that walk with Jesus Christ that you have is being still and knowing that I am God. But if you haven't done that, maybe the edge to what you need to be has been worn away. Well, if it has, and that's something that you need to tell us about this morning, then do it. So let's give you some spiritual strength. Let's give you the kind of shot in the arm that you might need to come back to the Lord and be faithful to Him. That's our invitation. Let's respond to it, please, as we stand and Michael will lead us.